bless it. Okay, to prepare us for the table of the Lord, let's turn to Psalm 41. We are going through a study of the Gospel of John, but actually this study is as helpful for where we are in that Gospel, because our Lord Jesus Christ actually quotes from this Psalm and mentions that in some way this Psalm was fulfilled when Judas betrayed our Lord. And so we are going to look at this Psalm, and we mentioned it last week, or not last week, the last time I preached a couple weeks ago here, and we mentioned and referred to the Psalm, but we weren't really able to teach it, and I felt I needed to go to this Psalm to give us the proper backdrop for what we're looking at in John 13. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So this will be considered part of the series on the Gospel of John, although we're not going to get back to John this morning, but those that are with us will know what we're doing. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in your goodness and thank you for your grace. Bless us this morning. Help me to speak. Give me grace to speak, and each of us grace to hear. And may our Savior be glorified in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we move through Psalm 41, let's read the Psalm. There are three parts to the Psalm, and you may not be able to pick it out quickly as we read through it, but we will divide that for us. Everyone's agreed about those three parts. There's no real question about that. They're fairly obvious. But it'll take a while to see it this morning, and then I think you'll see what's going on. Psalm 41, a psalm of David. Blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him into the will of his enemies. I'm reading the King James. Many of you probably have modern translations, but you'll catch up here. The Lord will strengthen him on the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaks vanity. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes abroad, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, and the Hebrew is very interesting, a thing of Belial. A thing of Belial. It's an interesting expression, and we don't know quite what to do with that. But it's an interesting expression that's translated here, an evil disease, and some of you may have a different translation of that expression. An evil disease, say they, cleaves closely to him, and now he lies down, he'll rise no more. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And of course, there was a partial quotation of that verse by Jesus in John 13:18. He had some significant omissions, obviously, and we'll see why. But thou, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me because my enemy does not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in my integrity and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, what are we to do with this psalm? It's an interesting psalm. Jesus himself said that one part of that verse was fulfilled, and it certainly is not a messianic psalm, capital M, like Psalm 110. But we'd have to say it's messianic little m, to use the phraseology of one teacher. There is a sense in which it's messianic. And why can't it be messianic, capital M? Well, the writer here is confessing sin. So it's not Jesus talking. It's David talking. Jesus had no sin to confess. Right? So, C.S. Lewis talks about a second meaning in his book on the Psalms. Charles Spurgeon said, the strained application of every sentence of this psalm to Christ is not to our liking. And I think he's right. You can strain it to make every little bit refer to Jesus in a forced way as if Jesus was speaking, and that's not the right way to teach it. You lose credibility with Jewish people and everybody else if you try to force stuff. There is a messianic aspect to this psalm, and that's where we got to try to wrestle through it. And we know that because of Luke 24, because Jesus said that the Psalms, as well as the Law and the Prophets, were predictive of him in his great Emmaus conversation there on Easter afternoon. So this morning, we have a wonderful challenge and privilege to enjoy, as well as to be examined by this psalm, and I trust it'll be a blessing to all of us today. And I love preaching on the Psalms, but I feel very inadequate. I'm not poetic. I'm not that musical. I'm out of my depth. And this is, spiritually, the Psalms are experimental and practical. And who feels that they're ready to do this? To me, it's one of the greatest places of the Bible to be, but one of the hardest for the speaker. Deeply poetic, personally practical. It takes a lot of maturity and spirituality just to do them justice. So I'm not going to get that done this morning, but it's a wonderful book for us to look at. And there's an interesting writer. His name is Mark Futato. He's written a fine commentary on the Psalms. And in 2007, he wrote a handbook on interpreting the Psalms. So he has a book on how to interpret it, as well as doing it himself in his commentary. And in that handbook, he said, the book of Psalms is perhaps the most frequently used book of the Old Testament. We read Psalms in public worship and private devotion. We sing them, pray them, and contemplate their application to our lives. In the Psalms, we encounter God, others, in life's joys and sorrows, tragedies and triumphs. The Psalms capture our imaginations, engage our thoughts, and stir our emotions and move our wills. But having said that, they're interpretive challenges. And so we just can't make them say whatever we want them to say. We have to do the hard work, as he goes on and says. Another writer said, if we Christians have, to our shame, imposed an inferiority complex on certain books of the Hebrew Bible, the Psalms have gratefully escaped the misfortune. I know a lot of Christians that never read the Old Testament, and to their shame. I know a lot of preachers that rarely preach on the Old Testament, to their shame. But everybody reads the Psalms, don't they? You ever seen those little Gideon New Testaments? You know what they got in there besides the New Testament always? Psalms. Yeah, they got Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs. Why? You just can't live without the Psalms. We Christians need to be in the Psalms. And when I'm in the hospital, I'm reading Psalms most of the time. Or when I'm at the funeral home, I'm reading Psalms. Or I'm telling people to get solace and comfort from Psalms. And when I'm in trouble myself, that's where I go. And it's a wonderful thing what we have here, and we're going to hopefully enjoy it a little bit this morning just to think through it together. Okay, let's try to work through this. The easy part is seeing the three divisions of Psalm 41. That's the easy part. And you say, well, how do you see the divisions? Well, let me just look at these three divisions. The first three verses is the first part. Verses 4 to 10 is the second part. And verses 11 to the end is the third part. And there's a little dangly thing on the end there in verse 13. We'll explain that later. But how do we know the divisions? Well, if we read closely, we'll see the second part is bookended by a prayer for mercy. So in verse 4 and verse 10, you have a prayer for mercy, two petitions for mercy. And that sets off the second part. It's in between those two pleas. You see verse 4? I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I've sinned against thee. Actually, the word mercy there is grace. He's praying for grace. But also in verse 10, same word grace, but I'm talking in the Hebrew text. Be thou, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may requite them. You see those two petitions? One in verse 4 and one in verse 10. In the middle of those petitions is a lament. We Christians don't use the lament psalms the way we should. We don't understand what it is to pour our heart and grief and soul out to God and our problems in His presence. That's a biblical thing to do. And so the middle of this psalm is a lament. But the psalm is not a lament. The psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving that has the middle section of lament in it. But the lament is bracketed by, be merciful to me, be merciful to me. So since 4 and 10 are very clear divisions, we know that 1 to 3 is the first part and 11 to the end is the second part. Okay, everybody with me? I went pretty fast with that. But that's the easy part, is that. So the second part, 4 to 10, is bookended by these two pleas for mercy with the lament in the middle. Now, unless you're influenced by liberal scholarship, the Davidic authorship is something that is very clear. It's headed in the psalm, a psalm of David. So this is a psalm written by David on a sickbed. On a sickbed. He's sick. It's a psalm of sickness. And and when was he sick? We don't know. The psalm itself doesn't say. Many people assume this was with Ahithophel as the Old Testament Judas, and that's very possible, but the psalm itself doesn't indicate when. So if the psalm doesn't indicate when, we shouldn't lay too much emphasis on when. We should lay the emphasis on what is said and assume it might have been that, but it might have been some other time. How many times have you been sick in your life? How many times have you been laid out on a bed? Do you think David's life was any different? So it may have been then, it may have been some other time. But whatever it was, his enemies were taking advantage of the time he was ill and bedfast. And he was feeling that very much. Okay, let's look at the psalm written by an Old Testament theocratic king. In the Old Testament, they had a theocracy, and the king was a theocratic king. We have a democracy, or at least we think we do, but they had a theocracy. Democracy is ruled by the people. Theocracy is ruled by God. And God in the theocracy set a theocracy up under Moses and Joshua and the judges and then the kings. And those rulers were the mediatorial ruler of that theocracy. The human ruler ruled for God, under God and under God's word. So that the human ruler was to be submissive to the Holy Scriptures and God's will. And David was, of course, the great ancestor of Jesus, and the Davidic covenant promised the birth of Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus was born to King David, who lived 3,000 years ago. We're reading something written 3,000 years ago. So it's written by this Old Testament theocratic king. And Jesus himself shows us it has relevance to his life and his suffering. When he's going to the cross and his betrayal by Judas. Very interesting. And Jesus is the ultimate New Testament theocratic king. When he comes back, he's coming back to rule the world as a theocratic king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the God-man who's going to rule for God in this, on this planet. So that's where we're at. So the Old Testament theocratic king is writing about his troubles, and somehow that's prophetic of our Lord and his trials. Okay? So let's get started. The first part of the psalm in verses 1 to 3, it starts with a beatitude, kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. The beatitude attitudes there, that there's eightfold beatitude attitudes that go together and describe what believers are and so forth. Well, this starts with a beatitude. And the beatitude comes with promises. The beatitude is fleshed out. The blessedness consists in God promising these seven things to this person who does this one thing. Blessed is he that considers the poor. That's the beatitude. And here are the seven promises that make up that blessedness. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He shall be blessed on the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in sickness. So this first part is dealing, I believe, with this. The Old Testament kings' promises of mercy from God in times of life-threatening danger. But I have to flesh that out, because one of the most difficult things of this psalm is interpreting these first three verses. They can go legitimately different ways. And so it's a little bit difficult. And so there are some different possibilities of what 1 to 3 are talking about. John Calvin, who's a very judicious writer, I think goes the wrong way on this. And I usually like him and much of the things he writes, but he said... I think he miscued here. And he basically says 1 to 3 is the way David's enemies should have treated him but didn't. They're acting just the opposite in verses 4 to 10 than what 1 to 3 described. Here's John Calvin's words. Those who maintain that the psalmist here commends the considerate candor of those who judge wisely and charitably of men in adversity form a better judgment of David's meaning. So what Calvin does in these first three verses basically says, this is a lesson against misjudging people, jumping to conclusions. You know people like that. They get their exercise by jumping to conclusions. And Job's friends did that. And basically, Calvin is saying, These first three verses are describing the way these people should have been treating David, but were not. And so David's looking to God to treat him better than the people around him are treating him, and so forth. And so in that idea, David's the poor man, the weak man. His visitors are the opposite of what they should be to him in this particular situation. And Calvin, if you ever read his writing, he's got some great applications. Let's learn to guard against a too precipitate judgment. And we don't want to be fast on the draw at criticizing somebody who's under God's correction. And those are all good applications and good things. I just don't think that's what it's teaching. Although I hesitate to go against him, I just don't think that's where it is. So in that interpretation, David's the poor man that should have been treated differently. James Montgomery Boyce entitles this psalm a weak man's strong tribute. And Goldenhay, a very good commentator in many ways on the Psalms, but in some ways not, he said the poor person is this person giving this tribute. It's David himself. So David is basically, in their interpretation, asking God to deal with him in a way that the others should have dealt with him but are not. I don't think that's the way we should read it. I think a better way to read it is this. King David is the man who is merciful to those under him. He is the one merciful to the poor. That's how I believe we should reflect on this. And He is not the poor man. He is the good man who's sensitive to people in trouble. Now, the word poor here doesn't mean beggar or destitute. The Hebrew word there is dal. It refers to someone who's low. It just refers to someone who's low. And the idea is they're lower than me. They might be low in many different ways. Maybe they're low emotionally. Maybe they're low financially. Maybe they're low in, for all kinds of different reasons, but they're in a bad place. They're in a hard place in their life. So it doesn't mean, we're not talking about poor people who are so poor they can't support themselves and need to be on the dole. Gideon used this same word when he says of his family that they were poor in Manasseh. When you read about him, I didn't think they were so poor. They had servants. I don't have any servants. Oh yeah, I got the washing machine and the refrigerator and the stove. But they had money, but they weren't socially prominent, is what he meant. They weren't on the top of the heap. But sometimes it meant poor financially, but the Babylonians, when they took Judah to exile in 2 Kings 24:14, they left the poor in the land. The people weren't socially important or educated or talented. They left them, took everybody else. Same word. So, what David is referring to here is that Old Testament expectation for individuals and for kings as kings was that you would reach out to people in trouble. It was part of a lifestyle of godliness expected from regenerate, saved people. And remember what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar to break off from his transgressions and help the poor, Daniel 4:27. And King Josiah was recommended by Jeremiah because of helping the poor in that sense. And Isaiah 11:4, with righteousness the Messiah will judge the poor. That's in his coming kingdom. So it's important to know how to interpret this. Turn with me to Proverbs 29:14. Hold your place in Psalms. Proverbs 29:14. It basically says, 29:14, the king that faithfully judges the poor, same word, his throne shall be established forever. So, Jewish kings, theocratic kings, had that responsibility. Now, let's go back to Psalm 41. So what is David saying here? What is he saying and what is he not saying? He says, blessed is he that considers the poor, the Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble, and so forth and so on. What's this considering the poor? This is very important. The word consider, the Hebrew word, means an intelligent knowledge of using wise arrangements. And it's someone who is looking for opportunities to do good, looking for opportunities of people in need. So he's not oblivious to the problems of people around him. They're looking for opportunities. And when they see opportunities, they try to deal with that in a judicious way. That's why we said in this providing disaster relief for West Virginia, don't bring clothes. Why? They've got nowhere to put clothes. They might need clothes later, but right now they need shovels and medicine and stuff that they can take care of right now. Yeah. So this is not in a legalistic or meritorial sense that he's saying this. He's not saying if I do good for the poor, God will bless me and God owes me something. That's not it. And it's certainly not in a legalistic sense that way. It's certainly not that in the modern welfare nanny state sense. Because when they consider the poor, they just throw money at it. And they hurt people many times more than help them by that. So very important to see what this is and what it is not. Very important. And David's not pleading merit here. He's asking for mercy in verse 4 and verse 10. He knows he has no merit. But he's simply describing the beatitude that God has given and the promises that go with that. And he knows he's not sinless. He confesses sin in this psalm. In fact, he may be under correction for sin at that very moment, and that sickness may be part of that correction, and he knows that. But he also knows he's not a Queen Adaliah and he's not a King Ahab. So he's a man of integrity. He points that out in this psalm. But he's not sinless, but he is saved. So William Graham Scroggie entitles this psalm, Blessing for the Blessor. And Alexander McLaren entitles the psalm, The Blessedness of the Benevolent. And so David's simply claiming that blessedness because he's claiming those promises that make up that blessing. And there are seven things the psalmist says God will do for the one that shows mercy. Not in a legalistic sense, not in a meritorial sense. By very definition, mercy is not deserved. But to be merciless and to expect mercy is counter to the Old Testament and New Testament expectation of the lifestyle of the saint. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Receive mercy. That's not meritorious. That's not legalistic. It's a description of someone who's saved. That's the way saved people, that's the way saved people live. Not perfectly, not sinlessly. Or I was in prison and you visited me. Right? What's that doing? It's identifying those people as saved. It's not that they earn their salvation by I was hungry and you fed me and all that. It's that they're exhibiting it. So that's what he's doing in verse 1-3. Blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him, keep him alive, and he'll be blessed on the earth, and thou will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on the bed of languishing. The Lord will strengthen him on the bed of languishing, and you will make all his bed in sickness. Now, if God makes your bed, it's well made. When my mom was at Camp Ottman Hospital, and she was septic and so sick, kidneys were failing, her heart was racing, she was in bad shape. Those nurses came in and so lovingly changed her bed. And I watched that constantly going on. They turned her right on time. I was watching. They come in, change the sheets. Everything that needed to be done was done. And that nursing care that I observed there in Camp Naughton is the nursing care God promises his people in their trouble. He doesn't promise a life without trouble. He just promises to be with us in it. And David is claiming those promises for himself. And David knows what Proverbs 16:13 hadn't been written yet, but David taught it to Solomon. That's how Solomon learned it. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. And so David is simply saying, I haven't done that, and I expect to be answered as one of your people. So that I believe is what he's doing. So as we come to the table of the Lord, we ought to think, one, David was generally a merciful man, not perfect. Perfectly, even when he failed, he knew he should be merciful. Remember when Nathan told that little story about the one man that had the little lamb, one little lamb? And David said, that man's going to die because he showed no mercy. Took that man's lamb and killed it. And David said, you're the man. See, David knew about showing mercy. It's a different Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word, hamal, but it's a synonymous. And David knew about showing mercy. David believed in showing mercy, even though he failed in showing mercy in Uriah's sake and probably also in Nabal's sake, right? And no doubt in other times, and you and I know that too. But he did exhibit it in some extreme cases. King Saul twice received David's mercy. David could have killed him twice, didn't do it. Was encouraged to do it. Was given a spiritual reason for doing it. By others, didn't do it. David, basically, not perfectly, was a merciful man. So he's claiming these promises as a regenerate man of integrity who's been consistent and faithful, although not sinless. And he knows it. Now, let me just throw this out, and this may help you. This is interesting. Verse 13 is an addition by the editor of the Psalms. You know this, right? The Psalms have been edited, and they have five divisions, just like the five books of the Pentateuch. This is the end of book one. Book one goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And book one starts with, "Blessed is the man," Psalm 1:1, and it ends with Psalm 41:13. And remember, in the Old Testament law, you're to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. You got to be right in your relationship with God, and you got to be right. You love your neighbor as yourself, right in your relationship with others, right? And that's never done perfectly or sinlessly. But David is basically here saying in this psalm, in my relationship with other people, I can legitimately claim the promises of the blessedness that the psalm starts with and ends with, because I have seen in my heart and in my life and exhibited that mercy. So second, as we think about this, the Lord Jesus Christ is the theocratic king, the man of integrity who was consistent in sinless perfection, and if anyone exhibited verses 1 to 3, it was him, right? He went about doing good. He looked for opportunities to good. He made opportunities to do good. He looked for opportunities to show mercy. He made opportunities where they weren't there. Sometimes people come up to him and say, "Be merciful to me, you son of David," and they ask for it. But often his heart was moved with compassion when no one even asked. He did a lot of his miracles unasked. He's the ultimate individual who went about doing good, as Peter says in the book of Acts. And he can surely claim Psalm 1:1. And he can surely claim Psalm 41:1, right? He's the ultimate law filler. And we are accepted in the Beloved, not in ourselves. But what a precious thing that is. Now, how does this work in my life on a practical level? Am I judgmental? Am I quick on the draw against other people? That's pretty dangerous. Am I oblivious to the needs of the poor? 1 Corinthians 11, that text we read for the Lord's Supper, preceding the Lord's Supper was the love feast in Corinth, and they were anything but loving to other Christians. The rich Christians were gobbling down the food before the poor Christians got off work and leaving the crumbs for the people in the assembly that had to work and weren't free to get there. And God saw it. And that wrecked the communion service. And God said, "You're coming together not for the better, but for the what? The worse." I can't think of a more horrible thing to take the time to come to church and you're worse off after you've been there than when you came. When we come together, it's always to be for the better, not for the worse. And that's, but their unlove and their lack of mercy, God saw. And for that reason, many of you are sick, God said. Many sleep. God was really serious about that. He saw it. So the Lord's Supper is a time to evaluate ourselves. How have I been to people in a low condition? How have I been in my practical life to those in need? And may God convict us of confessing any sins we need to confess today. So the first part is the theocratic king's promise from God of mercy in times of danger, and David claims those promises on his sick bed. How much more could the Lord Jesus claim those promises on Passion Week? Okay, so I think, I personally believe that Peter Craigie is right. He calls this psalm a liturgy of sickness that was used when you wanted to be healed and go to the temple. I don't know if he's right about the liturgy part, but he says it's a psalm of sickness, and he believes Jesus used it as a psalm to face death and just put it in a higher range. And it's all this protecting him and keeping him alive. You know, I don't know if 20th century Americans with antibiotics and doctors and hospitals can grasp what sickness meant and how sickness was experienced by people in generations before us. I don't know if we grasp that. My mother had her appendix taken out at 12 years old the year before they discovered penicillin, and her appendix burst. Now, in those days, an infected appendix that burst could be a death sentence. And that infection just went all through her body as a 12-year-old kid. And God spared her, obviously, or I wouldn't be here. But, you know, people even in recent times, a little thing. George Washington, you ever read about George Washington and how he died? He was out riding on a horse looking around Mount Vernon in the rain. Came home, caught a cold, died. Just a couple of weeks ago, we went up to Schönbrunn Village, which is where the Moravian missionaries came into Ohio for the first time pre-Revolutionary War. And the first white people that ever came into Ohio, early 1700s. And they started a Christian community among the Indians. And Moravians were pacifists. They wouldn't fight for the British or the Americans. And so they were massacred, all those Christians. But they got a reconstructed village there, and we went down through that. And you ought to do it if you're ever up in New Philadelphia. It's marvelous. They got an interesting visitor center. But one of the things they have there is a cemetery. The original cemetery is there. And that village only lasted a few years. I'm not talking a decade even. There's 40 people in that cemetery. 26 are infants. Linda and Andrea and I walked around that cemetery and were just thinking about what a different world it was to live in Ohio in the early 1770s, even apart from the massacre, just living life. Sickness to a person then was a real threat in a way we can't conceive. Maybe I'll get better. Maybe I'm dying. And certainly David's enemies thought, he's done. He's out of here. His name's going to perish. They wanted David gone, his useful life, his godly life. They hated it. They wanted his dynasty gone. When it says his name will perish, that meant we want to be rid of him and everybody associated with him. And we're going to take over and do things our own way. But when we think about all of that, we think about this second part of the psalm. The theocratic king's prayer to God, who promises mercy for the king who would show mercy. He's claiming the promise that comes with the Beatitudes in the first three verses. And verse 4 and 10 are the two petitions for mercy. Let me read them again. I said, Lord, be gracious. The Hebrew word is gracious. Unto me, heal my soul, for I've sinned against thee. Verse 10. But thou, O Lord, be gracious unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. So the two petitions. But those two petitions bracket this horrible treatment of David by his enemies. Let's read that treatment. Verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I've sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? How would you like to be on your deathbed in some hospital or some nursing home, and people come in and you hear them say, When's he going to die? Why can't he hurry up and die? Did that bring you a lot of comfort? Wouldn't that add to your pain? And my enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And of course it got worse than that. They gambled for his clothes before he was dead. And they mocked him while he was dying. I was teaching on this Friday night. We wouldn't go in and mock somebody while they're dying. Hey, you're dying. You can't get out of bed. I got the trousers. I got the suit. I got the TV. That's how horrible it was. And here my enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaks vanity. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes abroad, he tells it. In other words, this visitor, there's two things. There's the open enemies that are saying, when shall he die? And then there's the false friend who's saying he's just going in to get information so he can spin stories about to encourage everybody. He doesn't have very long. He's just collecting information for the spreading of falsehood. And he says in verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. A thing of Belial, whatever that means, is that Satan is causing this disease, God's done with him, whether it's an idiomatic expression of some kind. Either way, they basically say, he's done. He's out of here. God's not going to be merciful to him. He's a dead man. An evil disease, they say, cleaves closely to him, and now he lies down and arise no more. Yea, and this was the worst part. Not the collective enemies. Not the open enemies. The worst part. You know, Satan always leaves the worst part. You ever read the book of Job? You see how he hit him? He knows how to turn the knife, doesn't he? He knows how to stick you with a knife and then twist it. You ever read Job 1? You ever think about those messengers and why they survived? You ever think about Job 1 and Satan saves the worst for last about his 10 kids dying after he heard all the lesser problems? Oh, and then Mrs. Job was an instrument of temptation. You still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. I bet that was comforting. And then his friends came. And if he'd have done what they said, Satan would have won. Friends and family, instruments of Satan to beat up on a man who was already down. And this it says, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, when Jesus quotes this verse, he leaves out a couple of things. My own familiar friend is my man of shalom. A man of shalom, as we said last week, is someone who is your friend who should promote your peace, your shalom. But my own familiar friend is literally my man, the man of my shalom, in whom I trusted. Jesus leaves out both those parts. He doesn't quote that because he never trusted Judas, even though he put him in office. And Judas was never his friend and confidant, even though he was treasurer and so forth. So Jesus just quoted the part that was true, who did eat of my bread and lifted up his heel against me. But Judas was an apostle, and you don't think it didn't hurt? Any parent that's raised kids who's made a profession of faith and then see him turn from the Lord, and you realize that child's an unbeliever when you thought that they were with you, and now they're not, knows what I'm talking about. That betrayal, because that's what it is, of the Lord, as well as a parent's love, through the heartbreak. But Jesus experienced that by Judas, and I believe even though he knew he was not real, even though he knew it was not real, when he actually did it, it hurt. See, even when a parent knows, yeah, that child's made a profession, but I'm not sure they got the real thing, but when that unbelief comes out, it's still a horrible moment. As Jesus said, a man's foes will be of his own household. So here is a horrible moment. Enemies hoping for his death, wanting to extinguish his dynasty, and praying for mercy in light of all that. Alfred Plummer said, good men in this life never get beyond the prayer of the publican in Luke 18:3. God be merciful to me. So this was added pain. All this other stuff was going on. And so, and if we want, you know, part of being with Jesus is being objects of this hatred. He's going to develop that in John 15, right? They hated me without a cause, so guess what? You're going to get some of the same. But it's very important for us to grasp this one very important thing. Better be right and thought wrong than wrong and be thought right. How many people cave in just because of popularity? They just want to be with whatever the society says is right. I got to be part of that because I want to be thought right even if it's wrong. Better be right and thought wrong than wrong and thought right. But anyway, may God help us as we come to a society that's betraying the Lord in apostasy. So two things are going on at once here. David is physically sick and he's being hated, and that just makes it worse. But God is the true friend in a world of false friends and open enemies, and David knows it. So he's asking God to work for him. As Matthew Henry said, he found his enemies very barbarous, but his God very gracious. And thank God for that. Okay. So here we have that theocratic king's prayer to God who promises mercy to the king who shows mercy. And David had showed mercy, and he knew he was a saved man, even though he wasn't a perfect man. So he's asking for God's help because he's certainly not getting it from man. Last, verses 11 and 12. Or verse 10, 11, and 12. But thou, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may requite them. And I'll talk about that in a moment. By this I know you favored me because my enemy does not triumph over me. Literally shouted triumph over me. And as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. What a glorious thing that is. Confidence in God's promises, confidence in God hearing prayer, and confidence in God's promotion from this trouble. He's tightened his hold on God, and that's a blessed thing. Martin Luther said, what is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking amid the storms, storm winds of every kind? Where does one find finer words of joy than in the Psalms of praise and thanksgiving? There you look into the hearts of all saints. On the other hand, where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of lamentation? There again you look into the hearts of saints as unto death, yes, into hell itself. When they speak of fear and hope, they use such words as no painter could so depict for your fear or hope, and no Cicero or no other orator has so portrayed. And they speak these words to God and with God, and this is the best thing of all. This gives us words of double earnestness in life. I'm not poetic, as I said. I mean, my idea of poetry, love poetry, I've never written my wife a love poem. I couldn't do it unless it was roses are red and violets are blue and put something in there, because I just can't do it. And I know it. But I'm all thumbs when it comes to poetry. But my wife does say that I'm pretty good at picking out cards like birthday or anniversary or Valentine's Day, because I work hard at it. So when I go, and I might go to two or three stores if I have to, because I find the words. I don't just, oh, here's a card. I take time and find the words that someone else has written of what I want to say. Oh, that's the one. took me three stores and and several rows of cards. I don't always look for the cheapest one. I look for the one that to find the words that I want to say that I can legitimately say. I work at it. But I use that other person's words to express my feelings. Now that's what the Psalms are for us. They guide our prayers. They guide our worship. And the Lord as a man used the Psalms as his prayer book and as his hymn book. And he used it in his own trouble as a man. He needed to trust and needed to pray. As God, he doesn't need that, but as the God-man, he does. He used the Psalms himself. And he used this psalm of sickness to that sickness almost to death to use in his time of coming into death. As far as we know, our Lord was never sick, but he certainly was coming to time of death and he knew it. So he used these to guide his thoughts. And this is the inner life of our Lord as he comes through his suffering. In the Gospels, we get the outer part of his sufferings by Psalm 22 and Psalm 41 and some of these other Psalms. We have the Psalms, I believe, he was meditating on as he's going through these things. Fascinating. And I believe they're messianic in that sense, in that the Messiah is using them for his own needs as he suffers for us. Dave Dupler several times has asked me to help when he's doing electrical work over here. And that always amazes me because my only thing of electric I learned was how to make a Christmas tree light in eighth grade. You wouldn't want me to wire your house. But I do help Dave pull wire sometimes, but he just tells me what to do. I'm the dummy. But I know the lead wire you're going through conduit is pulling the other wires, right? And so I'm in one room, he's in another, and he tells me when to pull, and I pull, and he tells me when to stop, and I stop. That's my contribution. I have no other contribution. And so, but the Psalms are like that lead wire that guide our hearts and in the joys and the sufferings. They're an inspired way for us to be brought along to say what we need to say, like when I pick out a card at Rite Aid, or to feel what we ought to feel in these different situations. They kind of prime the pump of prayer and praise. And Jesus used them. So I know I need to use them. So our three divisions are the Old Testament theocratic kings, promises from God of mercy in the time of danger, verses 1 to 3. The Old Testament theocratic kings, prayer to God, who promises mercy to those who show mercy. And third, the Old Testament theocratic king's praise to God, who will keep his promise by answering the king's prayer. Now, God heard David and brought him off that sickbed that he might requite his enemies. And God heard Jesus and brought him through Passion Week that he might requite his enemies. By the way, that's part of a theocratic king's job, is to maintain order in the kingdom against those who rebel against the king. People forget that part. They think Jesus is always going to be turning the other cheek. They ought to read Revelation 19, shouldn't they? So, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, may this psalm direct us, guide us, help us, and the thoughts of this psalm as we look at the inner life of our Lord and the psalm that no doubt he used. Let me read something from a theologian who said this: prayer is not simply petition, but strenuous petition. It is active pleading with God. It consists not merely in reflection on the promises of God, but taking hold of these promises. One godly man who was known for praying said, surprisingly, to those around him, "I'm not sure I've ever prayed in my whole life." We all need our Lord to teach us to pray. And as we come to the table of the Lord, we see something of the inner cost to the Savior who died for us and rose again and was delivered from death. And how could he not be? Sinless, perfect, all he could be, fulfilling in a way no other person could the law of God. And we are accepted in the Beloved. And thank God for that. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. Bless us now and guide us as we come into your presence. May the Lord Jesus have the glory as we remember his death with the bread and the cup. Amen.